Let me pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we do so with expectant hearts. We pray indeed that you would speak to us and challenge us about your attitude to the weak, your attitude to the Lord Jesus, and our attitude to him and to the weak as well. We ask in his name. Amen. My reading project for the last 6 months or so, though it felt like forever, was Tom Holland's huge and learned book called Dominion, The Making of the Western Mind. Now, not the Tom Holland who plays Spider-Man in the Marvel movies, in case you're wondering, but Tom Holland, the well-known historian, who traces in quite readable prose all the way through from the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus to the Western world today, and argues quite persuasively that Christianity, even in our post-Christian world, has profoundly and positively shaped our world in ways that most people don't even notice nor appreciate. It's a book worth reading, Dominion, The Making of the Western Mind, Tom Holland. Although I would warn you, in its physical incarnation, it is very thick. And in its electronic version on the Kindle, you can read and read for hours on end and not even click over 1% on the progress bar down the bottom of the page, which I found discouraging. It's a very big book. But here's one of its key points. It was, Tom Holland says, absolutely a fundamental Christian distinctive, a culture-shaping distinctive, that the leader of the Christian movement, of course he means Jesus Christ, dignified suffering and service in a way that ever since has given honour to the weak. He says the momentous discovery was being put into effect that to be a victim might be a place of honour. That's an idea that Tom Holland argues actually shaped our Western culture. All the way through, he says, to the rise of the Nazis in Germany, who then, of course, ridiculed the idea of caring for the weak, ridiculed the idea of lifting up the poor in favour of what they said was the much more logical idea of eliminating weakness in all its forms. Compassion, they said, was a cancer. It's a doctrine of pity that goes against nature. In fact, the strong, said the National Socialists, have a duty and an obligation to eliminate the weak. Now, if you take a look at the text of Psalm 41, that is pretty much the issue at stake. It's a lament, you'll see, of King David. It is the plaintive song of a sick and weakened king. And verses 1 to 3 actually state that counterintuitive principle that God isn't so much on the side of the glorious and the strong, but on the side of the sick and the weak, which, of course, should mean that his godly people will take that side too. Then verses 4 to 10, as we work through the psalm, they make it clear that the sick and the weak one at this point is specifically King David himself, God's anointed one. So the question of the psalm becomes, how are you going to treat this king when you meet him in his weakness? Because that's going to count for a lot when you meet him again in his strength. So here's the principle, spelled out in the opening words of verse 1. Blessed are those who have regard for the weak. Because you see, it's not just the Nazis, is it? In a world built on the principle of the survival of the fittest, It's very, very easy for any of us just to get in the habit of walking over the week on your way to the top. Now, friends, take care if that's your habit. Maybe at work, maybe in your family, maybe if you're on a board or a committee or in a position of leadership. Because the Lord says, I'm on their side, the weak ones, not yours. And I will deliver them. Verse 2, notice there, he protects and preserves the small. Now, I think this is one of the astonishing things about biblical faith. It's counterintuitive, isn't it, that the God who puts stars into space on a cosmic scale says that he has a heart for the smallest orphan, that he looks tenderly on the plight of the poorest widow, that he's got a place in his economy for the poor, the weak, the displaced, the disabled. A place for you if you're going through times like that. The Lord sustains the sick on their sickbed, verse 3, and restores them from their bed of illness. Which you see is what David himself relies on in his own time of need. As he cries out in verse 4, have mercy on me, Lord. Heal me, he says, for I have sinned against you. Now, it may be as you look back at David's life story in the book of 2 Samuel that this is the time that David was specifically laid low because of his adultery with Bathsheba and its ongoing consequences. Now, of course, guilt can have terrible physical effects. It doesn't, of course, mean that every time you're sick, it's because you've specifically sinned. In David's case, though, he opens with a prayer of repentance. He's wanting things to be right with God, and he humbles himself. And he says, not only is he sick, but his enemies are circling like sharks who smell blood in the water. Did you notice when the Premier fell and fractured his vertebrae a couple of weeks ago, his first inclination was to play things down. Did you notice? He said, oh, I might be in hospital overnight. He said, I might be out of action just a couple of days. Because he knew full well, for anyone in power, and I guess his political minders knew as well, there are always people who see weakness as opportunity. And so it was by the following Thursday, speculation, the headline in The Australian, talk of transition from Andrews begins. See, same headlines for King David. My enemies say of me in malice, verse 5, when will he die? When will his name perish? When will we be rid of him? And they spread rumours. They want to use his weakness to bring him down. Forgetting the fact, of course, from verse 1, that they are on very thin ice. Because God blesses those who have regard for the weak. Read from verse 6, because let me tell you, this is not the kind of visitor you want in your hospital room, is it? Here are your flowers. Let me have a look at your chart so I can spread some dark rumours about you on Facebook. Look at David. When one of them comes to see me, he says, he speaks falsely while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it around. And in verse 7 and 8, they're spreading malicious rumours in the hope of destabilizing his rule. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying a vile disease has afflicted him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. You know the worst thing? It's not just his enemies. This really hurts. It's his closest friend. It's the one who shares his table. I don't know if you've ever known betrayal like that, someone you trusted letting you down. You know the feeling? I saw the other day the sad story of Kylie Moore Gilbert. Remember her, the 33-year-old Australian academic just released from prison in Iran, who found out when she got home that while she'd been in prison, her husband had been having an affair with a best friend. She said that hurt more than the jail time. And do you know that feeling? David did. Read it there in verse 9. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. Now, friends, at this point in the lead up to Easter, maybe there's an echo there. An echo of something in this story of King David that has a resonance in what at that time was the far-off future. We'll see in a moment, you might have noticed in the New Testament reading, that is certainly something that the New Testament writers noticed. So it's interesting you see that John in his gospel, as we keep in mind from the psalm that God is the God who delivers the weak, and yet we meet this weakened King David whose very friends are ready to turn against him, who disregard him and shun him, have no regard for his weakness and suffering. It's interesting that John in his gospel in chapter 13 paints a very similar picture. As we meet King Jesus, the weak. It is odd, isn't it? At least the disciples thought so, that Jesus wraps a towel around his waist and then crawls around the room on his knees, washing his disciples' grimy feet like a servant. It's even more peculiar when you notice that verse 3 in John 13 says that this is the point at which Jesus has become aware fully that the Father has put all things under his power. And yet somehow because of that, he does the least powerful thing you could possibly imagine. The sort of thing that nobody else in the room would have even dreamed of doing. Maybe it's because he knows that God says, blessed are those who have regard for the weak. Lowering himself to the point of humility that verges on humiliation in front of his followers. Don't do that, Lord, Peter objects. But Jesus insists because it's a sign, he says, it's a pointer to an even bigger act of washing on the cross that's going to wash them clean in a way that goes much deeper. See, friends, this is upside down leadership. This is what God's raw power looks like in its purest expression. Because God is the God who, if you remember the psalm, loves to lower himself to the level of the little guy. And look, of course, it's interesting, there is a growing strand in secular leadership literature that says leaders have actually got to do that to be effective. That leaders need to come down from their ivory towers and do what they call inverting the leadership pyramid and serve from the bottom up. Now, friends, I want to say publicly on behalf of Lou and I this morning, that our goal is to model that kind of leadership ourselves in our time with you here at Scots. Not to rule with a rod of iron, not to be celebrated or to be served, but to serve willingly. Because Jesus pioneered that and God himself loves it. In John 13, verses 12 to 14, Jesus says to his disciples, you have seen how I served, so you do the same. Do it. Of course, there is that one here at the Passover table who's just not persuaded. And here comes that stronger echo of the psalm. One of the 12 who's not interested in sacrificial service, but exactly the opposite. His name, of course, is Judas Iscariot. And there have been whole books written about his motivation, what actually drove him to do what he's about to do. Maybe it's that he just despised all the weakness. Certainly a touch of German National Socialist philosophy in all of us, isn't he? In any case, Judas has had enough. He's been one of the 12, one of the inner circle. Jesus called him a friend, but he has made up his mind. And Jesus knows it. Maybe, in a sense, forewarned by Psalm 41. He says, I chose you guys and I know you. If you serve like this, you'll be blessed. Although not, verse 18, not all of you. Not all of you are going to serve and be blessed. Then he quotes the psalm, Psalm 41, verse 9. He who shared my bread has turned against me. By verse 21, he makes it even clearer. Have a look. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. And his disciples are just staring at one another in disbelief. Who does he mean? Who does he mean? John says to him quietly on the side, verse 25, Lord, who is it? To which Jesus says, watch this. The one I share my bread with. Because again, that's what it says in the psalm. He who shares my bread, verse 28. It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish. And then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then Judas goes out into the night to sell out the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. See, Jesus the weak, Jesus the servant, Jesus the betrayed. But here is the point. Blessed by God. Psalm 41, verse 1. Blessed are those who have regard for the weak. And so, even as he is being betrayed, the point is, Jesus knows from Psalm 41 the way it's going to play out. And he knows that one way or another, he is going to fulfill it in a much bigger way than David ever did, as we'll be reminded in these coming weeks of Easter. Because Psalm 41 fits Jesus like a glove. Psalm 41 is, in a sense, his game plan, his roadmap. And so he is supremely confident, even at the point of his betrayal. Because you see, he can sing in his heart the rest of the words of Psalm 41 that you can read there in your bulletin, verses 10 to 13. But may you have mercy on me, Lord. Raise me up that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. Because of my integrity, you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. You see, that is the confidence that took Jesus to the cross. And as we'll be reminded on Easter Sunday, through the cross to his resurrection and ultimately to his seat at the right hand of God in glory, finally glorified, as the psalm says. Which means, friends, as we close, when you step back and think about it, Psalm 41 is a warning, first of all, to take Jesus seriously. That it's a great mistake to take him lightly or to sell him out cheaply. I mean, you might be here this morning for the first time. You might be here. You might have been here every Sunday for years. And yet, in your heart, perhaps, have no real regard for him at all. He's maybe just a household servant at your beck and call. A nobody. You, at some point in your life, might have even sold him out or be tempted to right now. I mean, is it worth it following Jesus in a world that just isn't interested. Over these coming weeks of Easter, you might be looking at him on the cross almost by habit and say, oh, such weakness, he's just rubbish. Not worth a second thought. You might have heard the story of the way they mocked Ulysses when he was dressed as a beggar coming into the city. Called out and mocked him as garbage. Friends, Jesus is not garbage, he's the King. The Apostle Paul says later on, we preach Christ crucified because God chooses the weak to shame the strong. He says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So that not only Judas, but anyone else who overlooks or treads down or conspires against or betrays the weak is profoundly wrong. And that hardwired into the universe, whether you realize it or not, is the fact that God himself stands by the weak and the small and the broken and will ultimately, if they call on him, he will raise them up like he has with the Lord Jesus. Do you get that? Psalm 41 verse 1, blessed are those who have regard for the weak. Are you maybe too high and mighty to notice the little guy? God's not. Before we moved into our apartment the last couple of days, we spent 2 weeks in an apartment across the road from the place where 12 refugees are in detention, and there are daily protests, crowds that seem to be getting bigger, shouting, free, free the refugees. Now, I haven't joined them. Most times after they've chanted that a few hundred times, I'm just wishing they'd stop. It goes on and on. And yes, I know refugees can make us nervous. But the bottom line is, hardwired into the universe is the fact that God is on the side of the weak when they call on his name. So I need to have regard for them. That guy perhaps struggling beside you at the desk at work never gets it right. You can either look down on someone like that or help. The person at morning tea who no one else talks to, and you consciously avoid them. Maybe it's time to get down on your knees close enough so that you can actually see the small person who's so easily overlooked. Honour the weak person in our world, the world so easily despises, that you can care for the sick person in their time of distress. Because, friends, that is who we are. And that is what we do. Simply because we remember that Jesus is the first fruits of that great turnaround, betrayed and despised in his weakness, but as we'll be reminded again this Easter season, raised up forever in his glory by the everlasting God of Israel. Let's pray and then join in the words of the Apostles' Creed together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy on sinners like us, for your grace in accepting us in our weakness rather than measuring us by our strengths. Father, would you give us the grace to treat others in the same way, to be gentle with those who struggle, to bind up the brokenhearted, to stand with the weak, that we may be like our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.